The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have some announcements to give you and some things to make you aware of that's taking place at our church. We'll do that at the end of our service. For some time this morning, we want to open God's Word because we're convinced that it's the Word of God that does not return void. It's the Word of God that transforms us. It's the Word that makes us more like Christ. And so we want Him to speak through us today through His Word from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we have started our study of this great Old Testament book. We have begun looking at Solomon's painful autobiography. Of what he went through trying to find satisfaction in this world. What we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is essentially a journal, a diary of one man's attempt to try and find some satisfaction in this life. And as we study this book and as we read this book together, we, in a sense, get to eavesdrop on Solomon as he chronicles for us the futility of trying to find meaning of life in life. Many of you are old enough to remember what the famous singer, songwriter, and eminent theologian Mick Jagger said nearly 50 years ago, "I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try." Some of you are having a moment right here, aren't you? You're going back to your days. I can see it. I can't get no satisfaction. Hey, hey, hey. Real profound, right? That song was made popular in 1965 by the Rolling Stones, but what Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones sang about in the mid-60s was discovered long before that. Long before that song was made popular, long before we heard it on the radio, it was the painful discovery of Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he found that life lived without any regard for God led him ultimately to that conclusion. I can't get no satisfaction. He found life under the sun, under heaven, life on this planet lived simply on the horizontal plane. He found it to be empty and futile and meaningless. He wrote about it nearly 3,000 years ago. And what's ironic to me is that many people today are still in the same pursuit that Solomon was after those millennia ago. Many people today are pursuing life apart from God, that they're seeking some sort of satisfaction, some sort of fulfillment, some sort of answers to life in this world and all it has to offer. They're involved in one pursuit after another to find something that will satisfy them. One repetitive, endless attempt at solving the riddle of life's purpose. And they're trying to find what life's all about. And it seems like the more they try and the harder they go at it and the more diligent they become in trying to find meaning and purpose in life, the more frustrated they become and the more elusive this sense of purpose becomes. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been in that cycle lately where you just can't seem to find any satisfaction in life. You can't seem to find any joy, and you're trying this and you're trying that, and you feel like the hamster on the wheel. And you've jumped on and you're running and you're running and you're running and you're running, and you get off and you've gone nowhere. You get up on Monday, you go to school, you go to work, you stay at home with the kids. The weeks pass, the weekends come, you sleep in, and you start all over again on Monday. And it happens week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and you wonder, what's the point? Where's the joy? Where's the happiness? Where's the satisfaction? If that's you, you're in good company. You're in really good company because this was Solomon, and this is what he gave himself to study and to investigate and try and find out where is lasting satisfaction found. Let me review with you where we've been over the last couple of weeks. You remember that we said in verse 2 of chapter 1, Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What a great way, what an encouraging way to start a book, right? Five times in the second verse of the entire book, he says, it's all vanity. It's all worthless. It's all meaningless. And we said last week that he did that for a reason. He did that to get our attention. He, in a sense, reaches through the pages of Ecclesiastes and grabs us by the vest and shakes us and says, you've got to understand. Life lived simply on the horizontal is meaningless and futile and all vanity. Five times in that one verse, he states for us this very simple conclusion that it's all meaningless. He wants to get our attention. He wants to arrest our attention and make us aware of this conclusion right at the beginning of the book. And then he seeks to prove it in the rest of the book. In verse 3, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And the answer to that question is none. There is no value. There is no meaning. There's no profit. There's no gain. There's no advantage. If you live life under the sun with no view towards God, it's empty. That phrase under the sun in verse 3 is a very important little phrase. It occurs 29 times in the book. And it's his way of saying, if you just look at life on the horizontal, if you just look at life here and now, if you just look at life under the sun on this earth, on this planet, and you try and find some meaning there, it's going to all be empty and worthless and vain. It's life lived from this perspective of this life without any reference to God himself. That's life under the sun. And when you look at it from that perspective, the answer to the question is there's no gain. There's no profit. There's no value in this life. Last week, we saw that he illustrated this in verses 4 through 11. He used a poem to communicate to us the endless repetition of life and how you can just do one thing after the other and nothing changes. Look at verse 4. Generations come and generations go. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets, nothing changes. Look at verse 6, the wind keeps blowing. It blows north, it blows south, it keeps blowing and nothing changes. Verse 7, rivers flow into the sea, the sea is not full of them. Rivers keep flowing, seas never fill up, lakes never fill up, nothing changes. Verse 8, your eyes keep seeing, your ears keep hearing, the same old, nothing changes. Verse 9, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 11, people come, people go, no one remembers their name. What's the purpose of life? That's a review. And as we come this morning to verses 12 to 18, Solomon's going to get very specific. And he's going to begin to describe for us his pursuit of satisfaction. And he's going to list for us all the different things that he went after to find some sort of satisfaction. It actually goes from 1:12 over to 2:17. We're going to see that over the next few weeks. Today we're just going to look at the rest of chapter 1. And I want you to listen as I read these verses. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 18. Solomon says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In the opening verses of this chapter, he writes from the third person. And now here in chapter 1, verse 12, he moves to the first person. And he begins speaking from first-hand experience. And I want you to notice how many times he uses the word I, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher. Verse 13, I set my mind. to seek and explore by wisdom. Verse 14, I have seen all the works. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified. Verse 17, I set my mind. All the way through chapter 2. I. This is Solomon's autobiography. This is his firsthand account of his attempt to find some lasting satisfaction in this life. He's going to show us just how futile this was and how empty this pursuit really was. I want to show you 2 points this morning. I want to show you the limitation of human effort, and I want to show you the limitation of human wisdom. And for each of those points, we're going to see an investigation, a conclusion, and a proverb. And you're going to see the structure right here in the text. He's going to show us the limitation of human effort and how he arrived at that through an investigation, through a conclusion, and then through a proverb. And then we're going to see the limitation of human wisdom through his investigation, a conclusion, and a proverb. And friends, we need this. We need this book. We've got to pay attention. We've got to put our thinking caps on. We've really got to grasp what Solomon is saying here, because it gets to the very core of how you and I live on a daily basis. This is not just the rantings of an old man 3,000 years ago. No, what he says today, what he says back then is as relevant today as the day it was written. Let's look at these. First, number one is the limitation of human effort. It's the limitation of human effort. And I want you to notice in verse 12 how he begins. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Here he identifies himself as king over Israel in Jerusalem. This is another self-identification of the author of Ecclesiastes. I continue to be amazed as I read commentaries about those who deny that Solomon wrote this book. It seems so obvious that he is the one who wrote this book. He says, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Who is that? There's only three options. It's David, or it's Saul, or it's Solomon. Those are the only three kings over the united monarchy. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split, 931 BC. It was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So there's only three kings who can fit this qualification of being king over Israel, over all of Israel. We know it's not Saul. We know it's not David. This is Solomon, the one who is king over Israel. And I want you to notice as well in verse 12 that he says, I have been king over Israel. This is a man at the later stages of his life, at the later stages of his kingship, and he looks back. That's why I think this book was written towards the end of Solomon's life. I think he wrote Proverbs early in his life when he was young, wise. He was fearing God and obeying God and loving God and knowing God. But here he is. He has been king. This is the end of his kingship. This is the end of his life. He's tested this grand experiment. So he's writing about what he's learned about life toward the end of his life. He says in verse 12, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. He's giving his credentials. You see, when you go to someone, when you go to get some advice, when you need some counsel, you want to know their credentials. You go to a doctor, you want to make sure they've been to med school, right? That's important. You want to know their credentials. You go to a lawyer, you want to know what kind of credentials they have to give you legal advice. Here's Solomon giving his credentials. I've been king over Israel. This is what qualifies him to speak on this issue. This is what enables him to bring some wisdom to bear upon this issue. Because listen, he of all the people and all the face of the planet was qualified to speak upon this issue. He was king. He had all the resources at his disposal. He was rich, wise, powerful, famous. He was greater than anyone who ever lived. Money was no object for him. Possessions were no object for him. Nothing stood in his way of conducting this experiment at trying to find some satisfaction in life. He was the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He had every resource available to him to pull this thing off. I mean, think about it. This guy totally plunged himself into hedonism. He launched himself completely into this pursuit of pleasure. And he had the means to do it. Unlike anyone else before him and unlike anyone else after him, Solomon, of all the people, had the means to do this. He had all the power and all the wealth and all the political and financial means to indulge himself to the fullest possible extent. This was Solomon's attempt at what most people only dream about. What did he do? I want to show you the investigation. Let's look at this. Verse 13, he tells us what he did. And this is very personal. And this is very specific. And he's going to just kind of lay his heart out before us so we can see exactly what he did. He wanted to find the meaning of life. And so this is how he went about his quest. Look at verse 13. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. He says, I set my mind. Literally, I determined in my heart. This is Solomon's way of saying, I'm all in. I'm totally into this thing. I have invested myself completely into this experiment. And the word mind here is literally the word heart, which refers to every inner part of him, every part of his inner being, not just part of him, not just kind of his mind, but every part on his inner being, every component of him, his whole personality was thrown into this endeavor. Notice how comprehensive this experiment was. Look at verse 13. He says, I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. One version may say that to study and to explore. And the word seek or study means to inquire about something or to search something out, to investigate something, to look at something very deeply. And the word explore means to discover or to spy out or to search something thoroughly. And some have taken these to be different meanings or different words, and they are different words, but Solomon brings them together to communicate one overarching theme. And it's this. I have thoroughly, totally, diligently, and exhaustively thrown myself into the search for the meaning of life. He wanted to take it all in. So he threw himself at this. He threw himself into life. He searched and explored it from every conceivable angle. We could say that the search for meaning in life by Solomon was the most comprehensive search ever done by any individual ever in the history of mankind. No one before him or after him conducted an experiment that was this earnest, this diligent, and as thorough as this. He made a complete and thorough search for the meaning of life. Verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And that's a synonym for under the sun. That's another way of saying under the sun. Everything under the sun, I have researched and I have examined and I have conducted research into as to whether or not it will provide me any satisfaction. He scrounged every corner of the planet. He looked at every possible opportunity. He didn't just stick his big toe in. He threw himself in to try and find out where meaning and satisfaction come from. This morning we're to look at wisdom and how he pursued wisdom in an attempt to find some satisfaction. And I don't want to give my thunder. I don't want to steal my thunder. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to chapter 2. Because we're going to see this over the next few weeks. I want you just to see a sampling of some of the things that Solomon tested for some sort of satisfaction. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it was too, is futility. I said of laughter, it's madness. Here's his second test. He tested pleasure. He tested laughter. He found it to be futile. Look at verse 3. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. He tried wine, drinking, drugs. Solomon launched himself into anything that would stimulate his body and give him a buzz to see if that would satisfy him. He says it's empty. Verses 4 through 7, he tried stuff. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I had flocks and herds. He had everything. He says it was all empty. Verse 8, he tried money. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He tried money. Look at the end of verse 8. Many concubines. He tried sex. This was one pursuit after another. That didn't work. Let's try this. That didn't work. Let's try this. That didn't work. Let's try this. He tried everything. Go back up to chapter 1, verse 13. Look what he says. The end of verse 13. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He says, this thing is burdensome. This is grievous. To try and find some satisfaction, to try and find some joy in this life, after all these pursuits, this is grievous. Literally, this is evil. Life is evil. And the pursuit of pleasure outside of God is evil. The longer he looked for answers, the harder he tried to understand life, the more burdened he became. So that's his investigation. He investigated through every possible means, finding some pleasure in this life. What did he conclude? Look at verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Here he uses his favorite phrases again. I looked under the sun, and all that I looked for brought me vanity and striving after the wind. That word vanity occurs 37 times in the book. It's the main theme of this whole book. It's vanity. It's vain. It's hevel. It's the breath you see on a cold winter day. It's here, then it's gone. That's meaningless. It's something that's insubstantial, inconsequential. That's temporary. It's here, and then it's gone. And because of that, it's meaningless. It's futile. He says it's striving after the wind, a pointless activity. You can expend all kinds of energy catching the wind and you'll never catch it. It's empty. It's futile. It's not worth it. It's like eating cotton candy. That has to be the most depressing candy to eat, right? You look at this big thing and you're ready to take a big bite of it, and you take a big bite and it's just a big bite of air, right? It's empty. It's futile. That's what life is, Solomon says. Apart from God, without any consideration to the things of the Lord, it's vain and it's like chasing after the wind. This is the lie that the world wants you to buy, though. And it's still alive and well today. Drive down 131. Maybe you've seen the sign. The billboard that says, you don't need God. You've seen it? It says, you don't need God to hope, to care, to love, and to live. This is what's plastered on our city, in our city, on this massive billboard. You don't need God. And if you want to have hope, you don't need God. If you want to care, you don't need God. If you want to love someone, you don't need God. If you really want to live, you don't need God. This is the day that we live in, and it's no different than Solomon's. Solomon tried that. He tried to live without God and he found it completely empty. You've seen the investigation. You've seen the conclusion. He writes a proverb for us. Look at verse 15. He says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's Solomon's way of describing life on this planet. That's his way of saying this is what living in this world is like. It's frustrating. It's warped. It's bent. It's twisted. And no matter what we do to try and reconcile that, no matter how much effort we put into untwisting it, it's still twisted. It's still bent. It's still broken. There are many things in life that we just can't straighten out, can we? Why does a tornado run down a city and hit one side of the street but not the other? Why does someone get cancer and someone else doesn't? Why does a young person die and a person who doesn't know or love the Lord lives a full life? Why? You can't answer those questions. You will never answer those questions this side of heaven. Life is crooked. Life is bent. Life is twisted. Maybe you heard Thursday night about the accident that took place south of Holland. Three young men in an SUV left the road, launched their vehicle, landed in a house. Two of them were instantly killed. A man who was to be married on Saturday and the brother of the bride. My sister-in-law's family. My sister-in-law is here from Washington State for a wedding. And now she's helping to plan two funerals. And the bride, who was expected to be married yesterday and on her honeymoon today, is planning a funeral for her fiancé and her brother. How do you explain that? How do you answer that? How in the world do you make any sense out of that? You don't. Life's crooked. It can't be straightened. It's bent. He says in verse 15 in this proverb, and what's lacking can't be counted. That's obvious, isn't it? If you don't have something, you can't count it. If you don't have something, well, you can't count what you don't have. It's another way of saying life just doesn't add up at times, does it? It doesn't add up. Ever try to balance your checkbook at the end of the month? That's a horrible experience, isn't it? And you balance the numbers and you do all your math right and you get your calculator out and you calculate it all and you look at it and it still doesn't balance. Something's missing and you rack your brain. You're trying to figure out what is missing here. I know something's missing. I just don't know what. So you fudge the numbers, right? Say, oh, forget it. Let's just do this. It doesn't add up. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, I know there's something missing here because it just doesn't add up, but I don't know how to untwist it. I don't know how to figure it out. And so he is saying we are surrounded by frustration and perplexity, and we're plagued with the problems and anomalies in this life that we can't do anything about. Watch this. Why is the world like this? Hold your finger here. Go over to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Wait a minute. Did you get that? Who has made this world crooked and who has made it bent? God has. Say, wait, time out, Todd. God in the curse bent this world. It wasn't that way originally. Adam and Eve sinned. They brought sin into the world. And because sin came into the world, God cursed this world. He bent this world. He cursed Adam. He cursed Eve. He cursed the serpent. He cursed Satan. And he cursed this world. He bent this place that we live. And so it is now subjected to futility because of sin, because of the fall. Romans 8:20 says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God did this in response to sin, in response to the fall. God in his sovereignty made this earth crooked. Listen, that's important. That's important because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is either a blessing to your soul or is a great threat to you. It's one or the other. I love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I love it. Because it is an encouragement to my heart. It is a great joy to me to know that God in his sovereignty has worked all things to our good and to his glory. He is sovereignly on his throne, orchestrating all events for our good, for his purposes. But if a person's not walking with God or they're not looking to God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a real threat. This was Solomon's problem. He wasn't looking at life from the sovereign hand of God. He had taken God out of the picture and was looking on the horizontal for answers to his questions in life. I want you to listen very carefully. That God cursed the earth is an evidence of his mercy. It's an evidence of his mercy Because had he not cursed this earth, we all would be finding some satisfaction in this life. We would be finding some sort of joy, some sort of happiness. We would be looking to this creation. We would be looking to the here and the now, the present, the earthly, to satisfy and to encourage and to bring joy to our hearts. But God in his mercy cursed it so that we would find no joy here, so that we would find joy in him. Charles Bridges says, "A mercy indeed it is to be turned away from the empty shadow and to lay hold of the solid substance." God is the solid substance. J. Adams writes, "The failure to achieve anything permanent in this world, despite the most exacting efforts, should drive a person to their knees in worship of the Creator, not the creation. Every proper search for meaning and purpose should put man in his proper place and God in his. God has so arranged life in a sinful, cursed world that it disappoints those who seek satisfaction in anything but him. This very frustration, listen, is the result of God's merciful grace intended to shift a person's preoccupation with himself and his works in order that he may find what he seeks in God and in his works." End quote. Friends, this is the beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes. Is it pessimistic? Yeah. Is it a downer? Yeah. Is it pretty discouraging? Mm-hmm. But when you get the book of Ecclesiastes, when you get that its purpose and intent is to drive you to God and find your preoccupation with him and his works, it has this desired effect upon our hearts. That's the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Where are you searching for answers in life? Are there some things in your life right now that have happened and you are just trying to make it work? You're just trying to rationalize it. You're trying to figure it out. You're trying to process it. You're analyzing it. And you've analyzed this thing so much. Solomon says, listen, some things in life are just crooked. They're just bent and you're not going to fix them. Or are you looking to the Creator, the one who has all the answers? The one who does provide joy and satisfaction. You see, how you answer that question makes all the difference. This is the limitation of human effort. Secondly, there's something else we have to understand, and it's the limitation of human wisdom. It's the limitation of human wisdom. And remember I said in each of these points, there's an investigation and a conclusion. And a proverb, such as the case here with this point, there's an investigation, a conclusion, and a proverb. And what Solomon does here in this next few verses is he begins to tell us specifically that the things he pursued to find some satisfaction. Here, he tells us about his pursuit of wisdom in an attempt to find some meaning in life. Look at verse 16. Here's the investigation. He says, "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge." Four times this word wisdom is used in verses 16 to 18. Four times he talks about this wisdom that he was pursuing. He says in verse 16, "I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over me in Jerusalem." He's not bragging here. This is not the arrogant boasting of a prideful man. This is true. He really did magnify and increase wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before him. And he really did observe a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He was, as we said, the wisest man who's ever lived. You remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We said that God said to Solomon, "Ask whatever you wish. I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything you want, anything you desire. I will give you anything." This is a carte blanche opportunity for you to ask anything. And Solomon wisely asked for wisdom to discern the people, to guide the people, to direct the people. And God says to him, "Because of that, I've given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you or shall be one like you after you." He's the wisest man who ever lived. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember Soon after this wisdom was granted to him, it was tested. Tested in the most difficult way. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. You remember the story. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child. And we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house." You have two harlots living in the same house, each pregnant, each give birth within a few days of each other, living in the same place. Verse 19, "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." Moms, you recognize your kids, don't you? Again, the other woman said, "No. For the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. How do you solve that? What do you do? How in the world are you going to make that decision? Verse 23, "Then the king said, the one says, 'This is my son who is living and your son is the dead one.' And the other one says, 'No, for your son is the dead one and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' The woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" Verse 28, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." That's wisdom. He needed the wisdom of Solomon to deal with that situation. And God granted it to him. And so here's the wisest man who's ever lived. He's ruling and discerning with great wisdom, with great discernment. In fact, go over to chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore." Imagine that. Like the sand that's on the seashore. That's how wise Solomon was. "And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men like Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda and the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in the surrounding nations." Those were all the smart people of that day. We don't know much about them, but they were the smart people. You've heard of Socrates and Aristotle and Einstein. Morons. Compared to Solomon. That's what he's saying. "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in the Lebanon, even the hyssop that grows on the wall." He was a botanist. He knew botany. "And he also spoke of the animals." He knew zoology. "And of the birds," that's ornithology. "And the creeping things," that's entomology. "And the fish," that's ichthyology. He knew about all these things. He knew not only how to wisely discern a situation between these two women, he knew about trees and fish and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 34, "Men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Here's the wisest man who has ever lived. He knew about everything. He wasn't omniscient. Only God was omniscient. But he knew about everything. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And here's the question. How could a guy like that, how could he resort to finding wisdom in this world? But that's exactly what happened. Look what he did in verse 17. And he says, "I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." You say, wait a minute, didn't he have wisdom? Of course he did. This is different. He is now setting his mind to know wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. That's experimenting with the things of this world. That's a different wisdom than we just read about in 1 Kings chapter 3. He had wisdom from God to rule the people, to discern, to give wise counsel. He had wisdom for that. But here's what he does. He takes that and he turns that away from God and he looks towards the world. He looks toward the earth and he begins to set his mind to know wisdom. This was his Achilles heel. This is the problem with human wisdom. He rejected the wisdom God gave him. And he began to look on the earth, he began to look to himself, he began to look to all this world has to offer to find wisdom which will hopefully bring satisfaction. Here's the problem with human wisdom. There are limitations to human wisdom. One writer says life has so much wrong about it that wisdom stands by powerless to do more than observe. Think of the massive problems that confront our huge cities, treasuries on the edge of bankruptcy, unemployment at alarming levels, education perplexed about its direction, crime rates soaring to eagle heights. Wisdom is much better able to analyze the trends than it is to prescribe the solutions. Wisdom may finger the problem, but wisdom cannot change reality. This is the problem with human wisdom. It can observe the trends. It can see what's happening. It can make some sort of observations about it. But wisdom can't change reality. So you can get every encyclopedia you want. You can enroll in every college course you want. You can take every philosophy class that you want. And you will not find what you're looking for. Some of you are in school. I've just given you your excuse for dropping out. Don't leave here saying Pastor Todd said it's okay to drop out. I didn't say that. You have to get what he's saying. When you look at human wisdom, when you look at wisdom and knowledge on the horizontal level, it can't solve life's most basic problems. This is his conclusion in verse 17. He says, I realize that this is also striving after the wind. There's a conclusion. Investigation, conclusion. Verse 17, I realize that this also is striving after the wind. It's empty. It's futile. You're not going to find what you're looking for if you amass for yourself all the knowledge you can and all the wisdom you can from this earth, from this planet, from all your education. If you amass that educational knowledge, you're still not going to find what you're looking for. You know, I know some people who are highly educated. Advanced degrees, master's degrees, doctorates, PhDs, they're miserable, right? Their life's a wreck. Because the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this life doesn't answer some of these basic problems. Why? Look at verse 18. Here's the proverb. Investigation, conclusion, proverb. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Huh. That's why it doesn't satisfy. Because the more you know, the more ignorant you are. That's what he's saying. He's saying the more you know that wisdom actually adds to your grief. It compounds your sense of futility. The more things you know, the more things you study, the greater your wisdom increases, the more aware you become of pain and suffering in this world. The more aware you become of the fact that this world is broken and it really needs fixing. The more we become aware of suffering, the more we learn about things we'd rather not know at all. Not only that, but the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Can you relate to that? The more you learn, the more you realize what you don't really know. Isn't that a horrible feeling? Socrates himself said, I am the wisest of all Greeks because I of all men know that I know nothing. Someone else has said, if you learn more today, you'll be more depressed tomorrow. I think there's some truth in that. Because the more you know, the more you realize what you don't know, and the more you know, the more you're going to forget someday. It's a horrible existence, he says. In much wisdom, there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. This is his conclusion after his grand experiment. There's limitations to human effort. There's limitations to human wisdom. And I know what you're thinking right now. Todd, I'm not sure I can endure 6 months of this. I'm not sure I can come back every Sunday and listen to the same thing over and over and over again. And I understand that. And if you're feeling kind of depressed, and if you're feeling a little discouraged, and you're feeling like, man, where's the hope, Todd? Come, just pat me on the back. Just give me something to feel good about. If you're feeling pretty bad about yourself, that's good. Because that means Ecclesiastes is having its effect upon us. And its effect is to turn us away from an earthly perspective and to turn us towards God. It's not all hopeless. And we're going to probably end most of these messages the same way. There's hope. There's hope in a God who is sovereign over all things. And he's not just sovereign, he's good. True wisdom, where is true wisdom found? It's found in God, and it's found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, remember what it says? To those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, 3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to ponder that for a moment. Where's true wisdom found? It's found in the person of Christ. Think about what Christ knows. Christ knows everything. He knows how to bring healing to those who are sick. He knows how to raise the dead to life. He knows right now where every single atom is in space. There is no rogue electron. He knows where each one is. Think about the wisdom that Christ displayed on the cross. Oh, there's no greater demonstration than the wisdom of Christ than Calvary. To the Greeks, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Charles Bridges again says, thou must learn to trample upon the petty objects of this world, to set in full view its vanity and its nothingness. Thus the Lord will bring thee to thy home, wearied with the unsuccessful efforts to seek in thyself or in the world what is only to be found in him. Friends, Christ is the embodiment of all wisdom. He is the source of all that is truly wise. And so Solomon's message to us is look to God. Look to Christ. Look beyond the S-U-N to the S-O-N. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his strength. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this. And the assumption is all of us boast. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know God like that? Do you know Christ like that? Listen, this life is crooked. This life is bent. And you can analyze it to death, or you can come to Christ and you can put your affections upon him. And you can trust him for all the riches of his wisdom to strengthen you and to encourage your heart. Are you doing that? Father, this is good. It's good because, Lord, we find that our hearts are prone to wander. They are prone to leave the God that we love. They're prone to find some sort of lasting joy and satisfaction in this world. We like to think that we're smart. We like to think that we've amassed enough knowledge and wisdom to somehow find the satisfaction we're after. Let us learn from Solomon. Let us learn from his mistakes. Let us run to you. Let us run to the cross. Let us find in Christ, not the shadow, but the substance of all wisdom and all true knowledge. For there at Calvary, the Lamb of God was slain to take away the sins of the world. And to know you is not to have all the answers, but it's to be rightly related, to trust your sovereign good hand, and to look to you as the source of our hope and our satisfaction. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.